You're listening to RightDivision.com, brought to you by No Side Bible Church.
Any announcements? Okay, if we don't, we'll go to the scripture reading. It's in John today, chapter 3, verse 7. John 3, 7. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. And Father God, we ask for your blessing on this, the reading of your holy word. In Christ Jesus' name we pray, and for his sake, amen.
All right. Got all plugged up here. That's great. We've had some great times watching the squirrel trying to destroy our bird feeders. And we had one plastic-style bird feeder. And it was hanging quite. I tied it pretty good to the branch on the tree. But this guy wanted to play swing-along on top of it. And he just swinged it. And finally, he got it down. And once he got it down, those teeth, man, I'd hate to get hit with those squirrels, man, because those teeth must be sharp as chisels, man. Because he just totally decimated this plastic thing, just ate it up, basically, ripped it to pieces till he got all the seed out of there. I don't know what he did to the seed. I don't think he can handle the seed. It's really just thistle seed, you know. But he must have got some sort of smell of some food in there, and he ripped it apart. And we have another feeder on the ground, and what he does with that one, it's a house type feeder, so it's got a roof, and so he was getting on the roof and pulling the roof off, and then dismembering the thing, you know, because it's got sides that you can pull out. He pulls the sides out of the thing, and so what I did was I got four tent pegs and I pegged the thing to the ground, and. Well, he's content now to just eat what he can get from the sides of the thing. So other than the squirrel, we have been having some beautiful birds coming in, house finches and all sorts of chickadees coming in. They're beautiful little birds. And titmouse coming in, lovely birds. And just feeding away there, quite content. And we're now thinking of purchasing a bird station, so we can get even more birds coming in. And we'll keep feeding them over the winter, see what happens over the winter. So we've been enjoying that. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank thee for the nature, Lord, that you've made for us to enjoy, Lord. Its complexity, its beauty. And we can see in it, Lord, thy handiwork and knowledge and power. And Lord, we thank thee for the fact that this life being beautiful will be seen as just a very dim shadow of the resurrected life which we have in Christ. We thank thee for the promises and the scriptures, Lord, and we look forward to that time which is to come. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we've been looking at the Bible. Oh man, have I been doing some reading and searching out as many books as I could get on the Bible issue. Now, the best books, and I can tell you right now, the best books you're going to get on the King James Bible issue were basically books that were written in the 1800s. Basically, that's where they are. And they are beauties. Really good. The only thing with those sort of books is that they are compact, very dense and filled with information. And the best writer, as I've mentioned, is John William Burgon. I call him Dean Burgon because he was a dean. And he was a man who was totally dedicated to this task of evaluating the critical theories of Westcott and Hort and those like-minded, and then defending the text from which the King James comes. And the book that I use mostly in reference to this topic, Mark 16, 9 to 20, are the last 12 verses of Mark by Dean Burgon, or John William Burgon. And it's tremendous. And so much, really, so much wealth of material, we just can't go through it, or we'll be just here for the rest of the year looking at this particular resource. And so I'll pick out some of the interesting things that are in there. Just by way of introduction, just to get your mind thinking about things, this is the original picture that was put into the 1611 edition of the King James Bible, and it's filled with all sorts of interesting things, like right at the very top, you can see the covenant name of God and the Holy Spirit symbolized. You have the 12 apostles. You've got Paul and Peter there. You've got Moses and Aaron. You've got all sorts of very interesting things about that. And in the introductory book, introductory part of 1611, there's also some other genealogical sort of pictures. And if I sort of enlarge this top portion here, you see you've got Adam and you've got Eve, and then you've got this interesting sort of two hands woven together. And people will take this and they'll say, well, this is a Masonic handshake. And so the King James Bible is built upon a Masonic handshake. And so this is really a part of the New World Order, the King James Bible. Well, you know, how would you draw a picture of two people holding hands? How would you draw it? See, the only thing with the Masonic picture is the placement of the thumb. But if you were to draw a picture of two people shaking hands, how would you do it? And you're always going to be accused of perhaps symbolizing a Masonic handshake. Now, if you do a little bit more research on this, you'll find that many graves have this picture. And if you notice, if you look very carefully at the detail, look where the wrist is, okay, the wrist. And you can see there a stiff sort of area of the shirt. And over here, can you see a difference? That's the female, that's the male, okay? And notice down here a little forefinger, meaning that there's a survivor of this. And that this is a picture of the love between the man and the woman. And that at death, one of them died, one surviving. And this is the picture that's represented here of the shake. Oh, it's a Masonic handshake. Oh, come on. You know. You're trying to push for something to put down the King James Bible and King James himself, for example. They'll do the same sort of thing. So do a little bit of research before you buy into some of these ideas that people want to use to put down the Bible. It's not going to work. Just recently, there was some research done on the King James Bible, and what was interesting, found in one of the libraries, was the notes of one of the King James translators, Samuel Ward. And some of his notes were discovered. Here's a photographic record of them. So it's interesting that even though the King James Bible was translated in 1611, yet still interesting things are coming up about the Bible itself. That's one of them. We're looking basically at this, the structure for investigating the King James. And we're sort of more or less into this manuscripts and history. And what I want to warn you about is lookalikes. For example, the New King James Version, right? New King James Version. Watch it. If you want to get a King James, get a King James. Don't get a New King James. Why? You can't trust modern day people when it comes to messing with God's Word. You just can't trust them. You know? They're not the sort of people that really you want to trust concerning the Word of God. Look at the New King James Version. Here's a, up the top, by the way, let me explain, TBT, Trinitarian Bible and Tract Society. Okay, that's basically the Textus Receptus, okay, from which the King James comes. And here's the King James Version. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Okay, that's cool. English Standard Version comes off a different text. Essentially, modifications of the Westcott and Hort theory. Okay, here it comes. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. Now, wait a minute. Let's just think about this. What's missing here? Well, and worshipped him. And worshipped him. Proskune to him. Alto. See, there it is there. here in the English Standard Version, no worship. Oh, wait a minute, New King James Version. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Worship gone. Gone. Okay? New King James Version? Is it just the King James put into modern English? Is that what the New King James is? Not here, it's not. Right? It's not. They've taken stuff out. Right? So, and very important stuff. Worshipping him. Right? Belonging to God. Worship belongs to God. Here's another one, Acts 3:26. Okay, here's the King James. Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Okay, come down to the New King James. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus. Servant in place of his Son. How is that the same, servant and son? Right? Should you just get a New King James thinking that you're getting the King James with updated language? No, you shouldn't. Watch it. Watch it. Just stick with the thee, thy, and thou's. Good reason to stick with the thee, thy, and thou Bible. I'll show you why shortly. Here's another one. Isaiah 66:5. Okay. Let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy. English Standard Version, that we may see your joy. New King James, that we may see your joy. Interesting, isn't it? He shall appear is gone. He shall appear is gone in the New King James. Interesting, isn't it? Don't be fooled, friends. Don't be fooled. Pronouns. Pronouns. Yeah, look at this. King James. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws? Now when he said that, and the Lord said unto Moses, how long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws? Well, he said it to Moses, but it's not just about Moses. You see, just if you just looked at that and put it into modern day English, let's come down here to New King James, okay? And the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? Well, if you just read this New King James, you would say, oh, he's just speaking to Moses, right? And the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? He's saying to Moses, you're not keeping my laws and commandments. No. Look at the pronoun. The ye, the why pronouns are plural. The why pronouns are plural. How long refuse? Now, he's speaking to Moses because Moses is going to be the chief person to keep a record of what God is saying to Israel. How long refuse ye? That's plural. Of course, he's speaking about Israel. To keep my commandments and my laws. See that? Simple, but pretty powerful, right? That's very powerful idea, and that comes from the ye, you, your, the thee, thy, and thou. So the T's, singular. The Y's, plurals. Okay, so here I've got just a little note as we get into this topic. How to choose an English translation. And I've got a picture here of a tree, and notice the roots. Of course, if your tree is going to stand, you better have some good foundations, the roots symbolizing that foundation, going right down deep into the earth. You know, some grasses are like that. Have you seen some leguminous plants like lucerne or alfalfa, as they call it? And in a drought, of course, the alfalfa stays green because its roots go way, way, way down and find the moisture. And so we want to have good roots. Now, there's a really good book on this issue by Gail Rippling. And now, Gail Rippling, if you put her name into the search engine of search engine on the net, you'll get a lot of disparaging remarks about her. Which is I think that why would someone go through the trouble of just bringing down the name of a person? And I'm not really interested in that. I'm just interested in what she said. Does it make sense, right? And there's all sorts of neat things in this particular book, which I've been reading. I read it a long time ago as well. The Language of the King James Bible, okay? And it's very good because she's an English teacher, so she's right in tune with English. And so it talks here about the rhythm, okay? And talking about how the King James is full of this isochronous rhythm where you stress certain syllables to get this nice pattern, which is good for memorization. And so here you can see the stress on the syllable. First and the third, may, ist, be. May, ist, be. Nakedness, I counsel thee. See how the stress is going up on the ends there. To buy of me, thou mayest be. So there is this kind of alliteration and rhythm which goes through a lot of the King James. Okay? And this is very useful because it helps you to remember things. It's very, very cool like that. And this is pretty well destroyed in many of the modern translations. So number one, you want the roots, right? You want to make sure that it comes from the right source. And the modern Bibles, we're starting to discover, don't come from the right source. King James Bible does. So that's important. And we've been discussing the Greek text mainly. But hey, there's other features to think about. Look at some ideas to grammar. Okay, so there's this distinguishment between the first person speaker and the second person, the one spoken to, and the third person, the one spoken about. Est is second person, the one spoken to. Eth is third person, the one spoken about. I write, first person. Thou writest, second person. He writeth, third person. Simple things, right? But consistently done through the King James, right? That kind of grammatical idea, it comes up. Here is a nice one, and I gave this as the reading. I know it's a bit short, but short and sweet. Okay, here it is, John 3:7. Now, first of all, let's have a look at the Trinitarian Bible text, John 3:7. Do not marvel that I say to you, okay, and that's singular. It is necessary, day is necessary, that you be born again. Okay, look here, you, that there is plural, singular, plural. Okay, in the King James, marvel not that I said unto thee, T-H, right, singular. Ye, plural, must be born again. Okay, so he's not just speaking to one person concerning being the necessity of being born again. Yes, he is speaking to one person, but it's about the subject that more than one must be born again. Ye must be born again. Plural, right? Come down here to the English Standard Version. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Well, just one person, right? How can you know that it's more than one person from that? It just looks like one person. One person here needs to be born again. Come down to here, the New King James. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. You can't see the distinguishment between the singular and the plural. But in the King James, and of course in the Greek, there is. Clear division there. Singular, plural. Very good, right? So that's another reason to stick with your King James. And there's all sorts of other things in here about the New King James that you may want to consider concerning the placement of the Jesus Christ before God and his distinguishing nature. Okay, last time we were looking at some ideas to do with the last 12 verses of Mark. Luke 16:9 to 20. Big chunk. Now, some of the modern Bibles, what they will do is they will either do this and then 9 to 20 would be put into brackets, and other Bibles will do this, put in double brackets, and other Bibles won't do either. They'll just put the passage in with a note, or in other Bibles they'll put it in italics. But either way, there is a message to you, the reader. That is, this is not a part of the Word of God. Luke 16:9-20. That's a big chunk, right? Big chunk. Gonzo, man. Now, this is my main resource, and as I talked about, John W. Burgon, okay? He is my main source for the information about this. And he will continue to be, because I can't see how you're going to beat this. Right? It's massive. So the last 12 verses of Mark, very important things to do with this. Here's some more details if you want to get this online. You can get it for free. Okay? It's put on the public domain, so you can get it. And these are the chapters, okay? And as I say, I'm not going to go through this. All I'm going to do today is I'm just going to show you, I'm going to show you something to do with the fathers, okay? So as we look down here, let's see, coming up here, manuscript testimony, right? There's parts 1 and 2. The ancient scholia and notes, internal evidence, testimony of the lectionaries, ancient copies of the gospel explained. There's a lot in here, right? But what I'm going to major on is the testimony, basically, of the patristic fathers, the people who wrote about the Bible and gave commentary in the early years of 1st, 2nd, 3rd centuries. Okay, so this is sort of what we covered a little bit last time, and I'm pointing out some of the resources. This particular work by James Snap, a lot of this comes out of Burgon, but it's in a sort of a modern style, so you can get at it. He gives some of the evidence here for the church fathers that they quoted it, and look at the dates. Okay, the dates. In other words, these particular church fathers, they quoted some of these passages from Luke. So Mark 16:9-20. They quoted either some multiple verses or maybe alluded to a verse in this portion of Scripture. So my question to you is this. Here's my question to those who say that the reason why we must correct the King James Bible is because of the most ancient manuscripts. Well, the ancient manuscripts are here, say, in the 4th century. And what are they? They are chiefly, these are not the only ones, but this is the main ones, Aleph and B. Sinaiticus and Vaticanus in the 4th century. Well, here's my question to you then. If these are the most ancient copies, and for that reason have the most accurate readings, then why is it that we have people back here who are quoting passages as we find them in our King James Bible, as we find them in the Textus Receptus? How come? How come we have church fathers from before the time of these so-called best manuscripts who are quoting from Mark 16:9-20, as we find it in our King James? How come? Good question. I think it's a pretty straightforward thing and easy to understand. We have got evidence for the readings that we have in the King James right here. And I quoted this. This is a book by Holland called Crowned with Glory. And again, he's using a lot from Burgon, showing us some of these examples, like here, 177 AD, Irenaeus wrote against heresies. I've been reading this online. In it, he cites from Mark 16:19. See, one of the verses he quotes from this. So this particular church father, Irenaeus, dated at about 177 AD, he quotes from verse 9 of Mark 16. How come? What's he quoting from? He's quoting from a manuscript that he had in front of him that had Mark 16:19 in. So how is it that these things here are the best manuscripts when we have Irenaeus before then quoting from a manuscript that has Mark 16:19 in it. How come? You see the point? I mean, this is all over. And then I talked about the internal evidence, right? That Mary Magdalene, when it says, see, when you look at how the modern Bibles end, it ends with ephabunto gar. That means they feared. And when you look at this, this goes around Mary Magdalene. And when you look at the evidence in John and Matthew, you find that the kind of fear that she had was not simply amazement. It was fear because she didn't know where the body had gone. The fact that the angel said that he had risen, we know from John that she did not believe the scripture at that time. She did not believe the scripture that Jesus would rise. So her fear was, well, where's the body? Where's the body? And the only way that that could be alleviated would be to be shown where the body is, and also a demonstration that what the angel said was true, that he indeed had been risen from the dead. So I give a little summary about the significance of that, right? So the context here is that Mary Magdalene expressed true fear, and we know that that can only be taken away by the personal appearance of Christ, which is what happens in Mark 16, 9 to 20. So let's just go there, right? Let's quickly go there because it is important for you to see this argument. So there's internal evidence, there's external evidence. I've quickly looked at some of the external evidence, and we discussed some of the internal evidence, which looks at the context. So if you look at Mark 16 and verse 9. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. Now there's interesting things about this. Notice he comes and he comes to Mary Magdalene, and finally when she realizes who he is, the fear is gone. It's taken away by Jesus, the Lord. Verse 12. I'm quickly going through. You can read the whole thing. After that, he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country, and they went and told it unto the residue. Neither believed they them. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11. See, notice these appearances. After verse 8, what do you get? You get Jesus being risen and then appearances, right? It's all about his appearances. And then coming on down, and he says in verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Whoa, look at this strong affirmation of baptism and belief. Number 17. And baptism, you'll notice, is strongly related to ordinances as were given to Israel. Very strong there. Baptism. Now notice, verse 17. Now think about those people who do not understand their Bible rightly divided. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. Notice it says, they shall cast out devils. And you notice that in verse 9, it says, out of whom he, that's Jesus, had cast seven devils. And greater work shall ye do, right? And greater work shall ye do. Right here. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. Well, Paul did, right? Cast it back into the fire. And if they drink any deadly thing, shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. There's lots about this passage that would make people who were mixed up in the Bible not want this in their scriptures. Right? Now, if you know your Bible rightly divided, this is just bread and butter for the cause, is it not? Right? You can sit here and wax, man. You've got yourself a meal right here showing the necessity for right division. That at this time there were signs and wonders, miraculous things going on. Why? Because God was still dealing with Israel. The Gentiles had to provoke Israel to jealousy. They were in turn involved with these things. because Israel was first. And then verse 19, so then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. This is the verse that we're talking about, verse 19, quoted here. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. And then it ends with amen, which means truly. These things were spoken truly. So these verses here, you can see in the mind of a person who does not want the miraculous, does not want baptism, does not want signs and wonders, would love to get rid of this passage because it causes a problem to them. And people today also don't know right division, and they would love to get rid of these verses. And guess what? Satan comes along and gives them a nice textual theory for which they can get rid of those verses. Right? Get rid of them. Put them in brackets. Put them with little notes. Show pictures of the Vaticanus where it's not there. And we're back to Rome. Who gave you the Bible? Well, the Roman Catholics would like to say, well, the Pope did. Now, let me tell you something. For those of you guys who are reading from modern Bibles, they're right. Yeah. The Pope gave you your Bible. That's where the Vaticanus is, Pope's library. Now, if you're understanding the issues here, you're beginning to see that there is a massive war going on. Hey, just read the preface. Read the preface and the dedicatory to your King James Bible. Do you have it in your Bible? Let me see whether I've got mine here. Some Bibles don't have it, and I'm not sure that I checked before to see whether this was. Yeah, it does have it. Yeah, mine does have it. But some King James Bibles don't keep these words. They're really cool to read. And in there you will read about their attitude concerning this whole issue to do with the Roman Church and its influence. And you can read that, man. It's to the Most High and Mighty Prince James, by the grace of God, King of Great Britain, France and Ireland, defender of the faith, etc. And then you can read and hear many of these most shocking statements about the influence of the Roman Church and also the attitude of the translators. Really cool, man. Need to read it. Okay, so that's a summary of what we did last time. And of course, the sadness and fear removed by the personal appearance of the Lord, that's the internal evidence for why you should expect verses 9 to 20 to be there. Okay, today, after you've just finished most of this time. So there are temptations, right? There are temptations that come on the preacher to be the source of all knowledge. I know more than you, so just shut up and listen. You know, this kind of attitude. And I think this is one of the real problems that we're facing today in many of the churches. I want to just show you, in the introduction to a book I've read about 1 John 5:7, the book was talking about an issue. I wanted to show you the importance of the quotation of the church fathers. Now here's a verb, klao, which is to break. Okay, to break. And if you look at 1 Corinthians 11:24, it says, and when he had given thanks, he brake it, eklase. He brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. See the word broken here. Which is broken for you. And here it is here. This is my body, which on behalf of you is broken. Is broken. Do this for remembrance. For my remembrance. Okay, come here. which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Now come on down here and look as it is in the English Standard Version. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. This is my body, which is for you. Now notice, which is broken for you, is gone. Okay? And you can see, kloumenon doesn't appear here. It's not there in the text from which these modern Bibles come. But if you look at your Bible, what does the Lord say about the body? It says here, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it, break the bread, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. So it's not simply the bread, it's the broken bread, you see, because that's what happened. Without a bone being broken, but his body was broken on the cross. And it says this in Mark 14:22, and as they did eat, Jesus took bread. And my battery just went. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. Okay, cool. Now, here's another passage. This is in 1 Corinthians 10:16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The communion. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Now, look at the communion, the word communion. The word communion means fellowship. Koinonia. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood? Okay, the cup. It's symbolizing this communion. The bread which we break, not just the bread. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? So over here we've got this communion represented. There's two features of communion which are mentioned there. The blessed cup, that's the communion of the blood. The broken bread, the communion of the body. Communion is fellowship. You have fellowship when you share something in common. The point is, what is it that we are to have in common that is central to this fellowship, this communion? Well, in terms of the body, it's symbolized by the broken bread, the broken bread. Now, in this book, The Three Heavenly Witnesses, which I've been reading by this guy, Reverend Charles Forster, he gives evidence for the word broken. This is one from Athanasius, okay? Here it is here. See the word, the Greek word. And his manuscript predates that of the modern Bibles. And you can see broken is there. Also in the liturgy for the Ethiopic church, which in Latin, frangitu, means broken. Here, liturgy of St. James in the 4th century, kloumenon, broken. So here we've got evidence for the passage to read, which is broken for you, which is broken, the bread broken. Okay, now that fellowship, the word fellowship, is mentioned in these places in the Bible. And you'll notice, it's too bad that this thing has just gone dead on me, but okay, Ephesians 3:9, right? Ephesians 3:9 is one of the places where this word fellowship, communion, is mentioned. In the Sinaiticus, you can see the word here, and it says, and to make all see what is the, now in the King James, which is from the text receptive, it says koinonia, right? Fellowship. But here in the Sinaiticus, it says oikonomia. Oikonomia, which is dispensation. So the critical texts say dispensation, In your King James Bible, it says koinonia. Okay? Vaticanus. I've highlighted it here. Vaticanus, like the Sinaiticus, says dispensation, oikonomia. And so a question comes up then. Now let's see if I can express this well. This is the, you know, the temptation that comes to me. Okay, we all have our temptations. Me as a preacher, what's my temptation? Well, my temptation is to take what I believe and then say, that's what God said. Right? Now, what do I believe? Well, I believe that a dispensation of the mystery was given to Paul. If I was to use my colloquial language, I would say, well, a dispensation of the mystery was given to Paul. Ooh, goody. I can find some manuscripts that would back that up. Exactly. And where do I find it? I find it here in Aleph and B. Right? It has oikonomia in there. So that's what I'll use, shall I? Well, if I do that, what am I doing? I'm taking my beliefs and then I'm then saying, this is what God said. I'm going to go to Mr. Aleph and Mr. B, and I'm going to say, yep, thank you. I'm going to take that and back that my belief up by going to those manuscripts. Well, what have I just done? I've just now said that these manuscripts are the authority. And to be consistent, therefore, I'm going to have to keep going to those, right? Surely a better way of doing this is to say, well, what did God say? And then get my doctrine from that. And here is a very interesting thing, right? Look at this. If I just take what God said in the King James, that is the text behind the King James, and I'll just loosely call it the King James. If I just take that, then the word that I find is fellowship. Have a look now. Let's just look at this again. So you understand this point that I'm making. Have a look at Ephesians 3:9 with me. It says this. It says this, verse 7. Whereof I, this is chapter 3, verse 7 of Ephesians. Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. See that? It says koinonia. It does not say oikonomia. It says koinonia, fellowship. And you say, oh, what a pity. What a pity. I really want to have oikonomia in there because it goes along with my doctrine and teaching. But wait a minute. Just believe this. Maybe God is going to give you something greater. Right? Because it's the Word of God. Let's trust this, that it's the Word of God. Now, here is a question for you, right? Do this in remembrance of me. Right? That has to do with the Lord's Supper. The breaking of the bread. The drinking of from the cup. Right? Which is a remembrance of the Lord in terms of God's covenant relationship with Israel. Right? The new covenant given to Israel. Jeremiah 31:31. Hebrews chapter 8. Now, we don't do that here. Have you noticed that? We do not have the bread broken and the cup with wine We do not do that. Why do we not do that? We do not do that because this is a part of Israel's spiritual things. And Paul was given something new. But we need to remember Jesus. We need to remember Jesus. Yeah? Why? We need to have that fellowship, that communion. Ephesians 3:9. And to make all men see what is the... Now here I go. Let's just use the King James Dictionary. What is the communion of the mystery? You see, we have our own special communion. The answer. The answer to those people, but we need the communion of the Lord's Supper. No, look. We've got something greater here. It's the communion of the mystery. That's what we have got. Do you see that? That is remarkable, don't you think? Now, if you try and correct this at this place here and you put in oikonomia, you've got two problems. One is you're changing your authority and you're now onto the authority of the Pope. And number two, the problem is consistency. Right? Consistency. Because here, we need something that's going to tell us about our special relationship now. Our special relationship, which comes through the mystery, which is called the communion. The communion of the mystery. And that's why I believe that as a church, we need to have this very special communion established in our very relationship in the assembly. That people see, wow, there's something very different about this assembly. What is it? It's the communion of the mystery. Huh? Well, you know, I've got more to show you. I want to show you a whole lot more about this because there's more to learn about these manuscripts. And it has to do with this thing called nomina sacra. Nomina sacra. Nomina sacra is where the scribes would take various words which were sacred to them and they would abbreviate them by taking the first and the last letter and putting a line above them. First and the last and putting a line. It's fairly early instigated and it's fairly consistent. For example, you can see down here some interesting ones. So you notice here you've got Jesus. And you've got here, now, Jesus is Jesus. So here you've got the capital I, and then the last is sigma, which is written as a lunar sigma, and you just put a line above it. And then if you look at Christ or Messiah, chi, and then sigma, so the sigma is given this lunar C, which means the same thing, put a line above it. Right? These are nomina sacra. These appear in different places. I'm out of time, but I want to end with this. Have a look at this passage with me in 1 Timothy 3:16. We'll just finish with this. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. And it says this, and without controversy... Now notice how it's stated, without controversy. Believe me, today there's controversy. But in Paul's mind, there's no controversy about this. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Now notice this, it goes on, talks about justified in the spirit. Seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. But the part that says God was manifest in the flesh, have a look at that in modern Bibles. And what you'll find is the word God is removed. And instead, you'll get he who was manifest in the flesh. This passage in your King James Bible says very clearly that Jesus was God manifest in the flesh. Striking, right? Removed in the modern Bible. Removed. And this whole argument comes back to the manuscripts, which I'm out of time, but we'll get back into. And this nomina sacra. Okay, and we'll check this out next time. It's a rock and roll, man. If you've got yourselves a King James Bible, you're up to date. You're up to date. If you got something else, better do some homework, friends. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. There's lots of deception out there today. And we need to be clued up and give people good answers for the hope that is in us. And there's a lot here. It's too much. Too much. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank Thee for what we've learnt already and for the patristic citations that we've heard already that go back long before the manuscripts that modern Bibles use, Lord, showing that the King James readings are ancient and we believe, Lord, the truth, the very Word of God. We thank Thee it's been preserved, Lord. It was inspired, certainly, and has been preserved, certainly. We thank that we can get a copy of the Scriptures and read them and understand them and believe them and receive them as the Word of God. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
His name is wonderful, Jesus my Lord.
You've been listening to a lesson provided by Northside Bible Church. Our assembly is excited to bring you many studies to help the Christian grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, rightly divided. If you live in the greater Oklahoma City area, we welcome you to come and fellowship with us each Sunday. Sunday school begins at 10:15 and church service at 11. Otherwise, we hope you enjoy all the many audio lessons and Bible studies found on rightdivision.com. Questions regarding today's lesson or on any material on the website can be sent to our email address, which is questions@rightdivision.com. Or feel free to write us at Northside Bible Church, P.O. Box 20777, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 73156. Thanks again for listening, and be sure and study your Bible today.